standing. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus again, this time chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the living God from Exodus chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word of the living God. Now turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Beginning with verse 20 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Luke 17, verse 20, hear the word of the Lord. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." The word of the living God, may he add his blessing to it this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, how we need you. Please be our help. As we make our way through this text, as we seek strength from you and insight into your word and hearts that are shaped and molded after the image of Christ. We pray that by your gracious Spirit, you would work mightily in us right now, that you would prepare us even this very moment to receive the word as it's preached. Prepare the one who speaks to preach in such a way that is faithful to your word, that is the declaration of the wonderful works of God in Christ by the Spirit. We pray, Father, that as the word is preached, that you would take it and by your Spirit apply it in the hearts of your people, granting understanding, granting us hearts of adoration, reverence, awe, celebration, and joy. As we gather around your word now, bless your people, we pray. Remove from us the distractions that so easily creep in and pollute our hearing of the word. Remove from us our idolatries, O Lord, which cause your word not to take deep root and bear much fruit. We ask, Lord, that indeed this would be the very effect of the preaching of the word, that it would bear much fruit in our lives. We pray this for the glory of the King, in his precious name. Amen. Be seated. We have before us this morning a somewhat lengthy text, considering the amount of text we've been taking up. And so we want to deal broadly with two major themes that are presented for us, one in just the first two verses and the other with the remainder of the section. These two themes being the kingdom of God on the one hand and the Son of Man and his coming, his day, on the other. And if you're looking for basic outlines this morning, you'll see, first of all, the kingdom in the midst, verses 20 and 21. Secondly, the crucial importance of Jesus as the Son of Man and his day. And then finally, we'll seek to make some application by asking the question that we tend to ask, how should we then live? Well, the urgency of the kingdom of God and the age in which we live, the age in which Christ came to the earth, they're not incredibly different from one another. There is an urgency in the proclamation of the kingdom, especially in light of an age where we have self-indulgence, we have moral indifference, and we might even go further than that. It's not simply moral indifference anymore, is it? It's a very decided moral immorality, if you can put it that way. But it's the very point at which John Bunyan begins his Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the pilgrim or the Christian has a vision of this moral immorality, this societal indifference to impending disaster. Everyone around him is oblivious to the fact that they live in the city of destruction and that God is going to rain down fire and brimstone upon that city. There's an urgency. We have to get out. He has encountered the evangelist and he's been given this book and he knows that this book says, flee the wrath which is to come because the kingdom of God is at hand. And with his book in hand, the Bible, and his burden on his back, his own sin, Christian forsakes the city of destruction, even his own family, and sets out for the celestial city. Well, the background here is the same. There's an urgency about the proclamation of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is, after all, as Jesus says radically, it's not something far off. It's something actually very near. It's something that has drawn near. It's even now in the midst of the people of his day. So first of all, in verses 20 and 21, we need to consider the kingdom in the midst. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that could be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, there's an Old Testament background to this, and the key in understanding it all is the nearness of the kingdom in the midst. Now, there's an alternative translation here. The kingdom of God is in you. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because he's talking to Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that ask this question. And the question is, when would the kingdom come? So for Jesus to say to Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you, would be a little bit strange. Exegetically, in the Greek, it can go either way. as is often the case with phrases, and context determines. But here we note that the proper translation, and we'll see why in a moment, is that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. We read the text in Exodus chapter 17, and that's a fascinating text on a number of different levels. But remember what's actually going on there in Exodus chapter 17. The Lord had done great and mighty things. He had manifested the power of his dominion in their midst. He had brought them through on dry land through the Red Sea. They come out the other side, and now there's this lack of water. And what are they going to do? They're going to quarrel with God. They're going to test God. They're going to grumble against Moses and Aaron and desire to take action on the basis of it. Israel is contending. The word in ESV is quarreling, and it's not quite right. The word for contending is actually to bring a lawsuit against. They were bringing a lawsuit, perceivably, against Moses and Aaron, but ultimately we find from the text that it was against Yahweh, their covenant God himself, the same one who had just brought them out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. They are now quarreling with God. They are contending and bringing a lawsuit against God. They are charging God with wrongdoing, him having brought them out of the land of Egypt. We talked last week about the sin of ingratitude, and I think you could easily connect the dots to this text. But in the midst of their ingratitude and their charging God with error, the Lord does something quite amazing. He summons them to the rock, and he instructs Moses to take the staff. Now, if you were an Israelite and you had been bringing a lawsuit against Yahweh, and you heard that God's plan for your life the coming day was to present before the rock, and you saw the mediator of that old covenant with the staff in his hand, what was the staff used for, after all? To conduct the mighty deeds of God. And what had it been used for recently in their experience? To pronounce judgment and victory over Pharaoh. Remember the plagues. So they see Moses with the staff, and they're thinking, judgments are coming. We're going to get it. But what does God do? God instructs Moses to strike not the people who were grumbling against him. By the way, they deserve to be struck with the staff of God's judgment. But instead, he instructs Moses to strike the rock. And water comes pouring out of that rock. Isn't that amazing? What a picture of the gospel. But what does the text tell us at the very end? What was their sin here? Yes, they brought a lawsuit against Yahweh. Yes, they tested the Lord. But how did they do it? What was the evidence of their sin here? They said this very thing: is the Lord among us or in our midst? Or not. You talk about the sin of unbelief. The Lord having done all these things. How do you think you crossed the Red Sea? How do you think you got out of Egypt in the first place? How do you think you've made it thus far on your journey? It's because of the Lord in your midst. If the Lord was not in your midst, you'd have been dead a long time ago. Or you would still be in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. The Lord is with you, else you fail and die. And so they were questioning this very thing. Is the Lord in our midst? Well, while God's son that he called out of Egypt, Israel, brought covenant lawsuit and tested God over the issue in Exodus 17 of water, whether the Lord was in their midst or not, God's own son, the Son of Man, declares the presence of the kingdom when he comes to the earth. That kingdom, he says, is in the midst of you. Now, this is glorious, and Lucas said this before, hasn't he? He has told them that the kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. It's in your very midst. Now, with regard to the alternate translation, the kingdom is within you. That's absolutely true. The kingdom of God in its coming is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. He's not saying when the kingdom draws near that it's therefore an earthly kingdom. It's absolutely not. Jesus is the heavenly King, come down from heaven to earth to rule, reign, and establish the dominion of God forever and forever. So this message of the King is the kingdom has come near to you. Why? How do we know that? It's because, as we've observed before in several places in Luke, it's because of the presence of the King. How do you know the kingdom is in your midst? Because the King is in your midst. That's how you know the dominion of God, the power of God, the domain of God comes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might remember back in chapter 10 how Jesus sent them out in pairs to go and to preach and to heal and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And you remember some of the instructions that he gave. But when they were to go, what was their message? He instructed them to preach this message: the kingdom of God has come near to you. And again, how could they proclaim that? Because the King had come from heaven down to earth. One commentator says the kingdom of God is presently at work to transform the world of these townspeople. In other words, the ones to whom the disciples were sent. But it remains to be seen how they will experience the actualization of God's kingdom project. Will they experience as restoration to wholeness or peace, or as judgment? And the same issue is here with the Pharisees. The receiving of the kingdom that is drawn near is absolutely urgent. They will either receive it for their restoration, or they will reject it unto their eternal judgment. The stakes could not possibly be higher. The King is here, therefore the kingdom is near, therefore repent and believe. Calvin wrote, the general meaning is that the godliness of men is ascertained by the obedience of faith, and that those who reject the gospel, though they may boast of being the most eminent of worshipers of God, give evidence that they wickedly despise him. How appropriate it was for the Pharisees and for all those of the Jews in that day who rejected the Messiah. That's a perfect description. There is no obedience demonstrated by faith. There is no clinging to Christ or receiving of the King or receiving that kingdom that draws near, but rather there's resistance. Not restoration, but rebellion. And rebellion that will lead to judgment. We have to stop here, beloved, and ask the question, is your heart full of gratitude? Especially again, as we saw last week, the native ingratitude of our hearts. Is your heart full of gratitude when you think of how the Lord first caused his truth to penetrate your own heart? As the kingdom has come down from heaven to earth, as it has drawn near in the person and work of Jesus Christ, beloved, remember this always. Never forget it. Don't redefine the Christian life as, yeah, Jesus did this for me and I believed on him at some point in the past, but now my life is just lived sort of in obedience to keep myself in God's good graces. Never think of the Christian life in that way. Always go back to the Christ who has drawn near with his kingdom to save you by his grace. Think as Luther did about this often. He meditated on how, in his own experience, the gates of heaven had swung wide open. He understood for the first time the great exchange. Children, you remember what the great exchange is. At the cross, there's all of my sin, which is placed upon the Savior as he suffers. And all of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, his obedience to the law, is then credited to my sorry account. My account is full of sin, but it is dumped out in full onto Christ at the cross. His account is utterly full of righteousness, and it is drained into my account as I trust in him. The kingdom is near. The King has come. Repent, believe, trust in him, and be full of gratitude for the amazing grace that he has put on full display in the coming of the King. If you're here and you haven't trusted in him, if you're not believing on Christ, heed this warning. Judgment is coming. If you keep the kingdom and the King at arm's length, if you refuse to bend the knee and to worship and adore him and to believe on his great name, to trust in his work, which alone can save sinners from their sins, repent now, turn from your sin, and lay hold of the Savior. All those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. But continue, secondly, to be mindful of your place in God's kingdom. If the kingdom is drawn near and we've been, in our own situations, united to the King Himself, then we should conduct ourselves, beloved, as citizens of the King in His kingdom. And especially in the way in which we receive the Word, we're eager to hear that Word preached, we're eager to read it, we're eager to center our homes around it, the way we worship the King, the way we bend the knee, the way that we depend upon Him for all things, the way we see Him as sovereign over all, accomplishing His purposes, even in the wicked kingdoms of the children of men. And beloved, as citizens of the King and His kingdom, we ought to love one another fervently. None of us got in this kingdom by our own merits. None of us is kept in this kingdom by His or her works. But all of us are here by invitation of the King, by His accomplishment of our redemption, and by His sealing of that redemption to our hearts through the Spirit. Beloved, we are new creation in that glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so whether it's the Word or worship or loving one another, whatever the King demands of us, we should be eager always to do it. Secondly, then we see in the rest of the text the crucial importance of Jesus as the Son of Man, and especially the day of the Son of Man. Now, you can see as you glance over the text, and I'm going to encourage you to look at your Bibles, beginning in verse 22, you will see four instances of the Son of Man. Now again, children, when you're studying the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, even in your private worship, you should always be looking for key phrases or words that are repeated. And here is no different. You see, four times the Son of Man is repeated here in the text. And so you know that whatever is said is going to center around this idea of Jesus as the Son of Man. Well, we know from its repetition that it's got to be important, but what does it mean? The typical understanding of Jesus as Son of Man is taken in contrast to His title, Son of God. So if you're putting your thinking caps on and you're thinking in the most simple possible terms, you might think, well, Son of God is sort of a title for His deity. You know, that's what shows us that He's God. And then maybe if we're thinking simply, we might think, well, Son of Man, what would that mean? Well, that would mean that it's referring to His humanity. But that would be a grave error. That would be to think with our limited understanding and not according to the Scriptures. And we'll see why. If we analyze the material in the Gospels and we take the broader view here and ask the question, how is Jesus referred to as the Son of Man? When He refers to Himself, and He's the one who calls Himself the Son of Man, it's His favorite title for Himself, what's He referring to? What kind of situations does He describe Himself as the Son of Man? And Sinclair Ferguson's very helpful here. He gives us three ways in which we can see Jesus referring to Himself as the Son of Man. First of all, He describes by this term, Son of Man, His ministry during the course of His incarnation. In other words, from the time that He takes on flesh through His earthly life, He is referred to as the Son of Man. Think about the following statements, like the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now, again, you might be saying, well, see, that just proves what you said earlier. This is a reference to His humanity, His incarnation, right? He took on flesh, our flesh. He's fully man, Son of Man. So far, so good. We have other statements that seem like the Son of Man is talking exactly about this, that He is human. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Well, then secondly, there are the events surrounding His going to the cross and His suffering on that cross, His passion. So this one who is the Son of Man, who has nowhere to lay His head, who came not to be served but to serve, is going to the cross. He is the suffering servant, and He is going to give His life. And again, you might say, well, this sounds a lot like Jesus in His humanity. He's offering Himself up. It's not God who dies on the cross. It's Jesus in his human nature, his divine nature, doesn't die when he breathes his last. Rather, in his humanity, he is dying on that cross. Well, we can think that way to a point, but there's a third category. Jesus, though he's destined for the cross, in his state of humiliation, you might think, surely he couldn't possibly be the Son of Man that's described in the Old Testament if he's got nowhere to lay his head, if he's a common man, that would be a mistake as well, and if he's going to die, if he has to suffer, how in the world could he be that Old Testament Son of Man? Now, keep a placeholder in your mind for that question. What's the Old Testament say about the Son of Man? Because that will decide the issue for us. But there's a third category here. Notice after Jesus in verse 25 says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he's inserting what must happen in the here and now before you could ever even talk about the day of the Son of Man. But this third category is the Son of Man coming in majesty and glory to judge from heaven. There's going to be a day on which Jesus comes back from heaven and he will judge in majesty and in glory as the Son of Man. And this is what our text is particularly speaking of. When he's speaking in our passage in Luke 17, especially beginning in verse 22, he is speaking explicitly of this. He's the Son of Man, speaking of his majesty and his glory and his universal sovereignty. Yet, while in his state of humiliation, dwelling here in our flesh on the way to the cross, it is as the Son of Man that he appears as lowly, as servant, as sufferer, the one who is full of all power and all majesty and all glory forever and ever. And you see these things in the one person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And you can see why this would utterly confound the Jews. Why would it utterly confound the Jews? You might say, they've got Isaiah 53. They could figure out the servant part. Beloved, connecting the dots between Isaiah 53 and a passage like Daniel 7 is not as easy as you might think for the Jewish mindset. They were the ones who received this testimony that the kingdom had drawn near because the king was there. Why were they wrestling with this? He's announcing that he must suffer, that he's going to die. And they had to have been thinking to themselves, well, you can't be the Son of Man then. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. You want to know where Jesus got this title and why he liked it so much for himself? There it is. It's this text in Daniel 7. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This is Yahweh. And this one like a Son of Man was presented before Yahweh. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now let's talk eschatology for just a second. Some of your ears perked up and you think, oh yeah, let's talk eschatology. That's fun. Not that kind of eschatology. Broad eschatology here. If you were a Jew and you lived in the time of Christ, what was your eschatology? What was your expectation of the coming of the Messiah and the last things? Well, it was very flat. See, they were looking for the Messiah to come. They were looking for the Messiah to reign. They were looking for the Messiah to establish a social political kingdom on the earth, to take up the throne in Jerusalem, to smash all of their enemies, in which they would afterwards reign forever and ever. That's Jewish eschatology in a nutshell. That was their expectation. That is why, after he performed certain of his miracles, they were trying to take him and seize him and make him king by force. What were they thinking? He's the Messiah. And what's the Messiah going to do? When he comes, he is that one like the Son of Man, which has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And they expected that to happen in one and the same instance, that when the Messiah came, he would smash their enemies, establish the kingdom, and reign forever and ever. Well, Jesus is here. The king is here. But is that what he came to do? And the answer decidedly is no. That is not what he came to do. Not to establish some immediate kingdom upon the earth. Now, the kingdom has drawn near in the person and work of Christ. But the consummation of that kingdom, the finality of that kingdom, will have to wait until Jesus comes again in glory. He comes as the Son of Man in order to take on our flesh, in order to suffer on the cross in our place. And he's coming again as the Son of Man in glory and majesty and power, having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So we see these three aspects of Son of Man: his life lived in the flesh, his going to the cross and suffering in the place of sinners as the suffering servant. You see, beloved, what the Jews failed to do in their expectation of the Messiah was to connect the dots. The one who was like a Son of Man, the Messiah to come, who would have dominion and glory and power and subdue the nations, was going to do that by suffering, by walking the path of humiliation on the way to exaltation. You see, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ consists not only of his power and rule and domain and dominion, but also in the way that he accomplishes these things through his humiliation, even as Philippians 2 reminds us, the death of the cross. And so the first Adam was given by God the exercise of godly and righteous dominion. He was to tend and even to guard the garden. And then we fast forward to the last Adam, Christ, who receives all authority from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the last Adam. This is why it would seem totally contradictory to the Jews. This one, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, cannot suffer. He's the one who will judge. He's the one who will bring suffering upon all the unrighteous, the nations who rebel. But he cannot suffer himself. And they had missed that precious link between the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. This Son of Man with all glory and dominion must suffer. He can never be the Son of Man in exaltation until he is the suffering servant Son of Man in humiliation. The Son of Man must also be the man of sorrows. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find this borne out, this dual aspect of the Son of Man in humiliation and exaltation. Hebrews 2, quoting from Psalm 8, refers to man as crowned with glory and honor. And then he goes on to say, in application to Christ, at present we do not now see everything under his feet. But what do we see? Or maybe better, who do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You see the link? The only way that the Son of Man could be crowned with that glory and honor, that exaltation and splendor at the right hand of the majesty on high, was through the pathway of his suffering. He's come into the wilderness of our sin as our representative in humiliation. We see also that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We see that all through the Gospels. But that he must be cursed for us, that by his stripes we may be healed. The Son of Man will return in majesty and glory. That's the burden of Luke 17, verses 22 to 37. We're speaking here of that return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day of the Son of Man, that great day, is coming. On the day, the text tells us, when he will be revealed. And what will it be like? It will be like the lightning that flashes and lights up the sky. The final consummation of human history. Well, there are a number of layers here of application that we need to look at. And again, following Sinclair Ferguson, it was helpful to my own soul, and I trust it will be to yours as well. You have all these illustrations, and you have the structure of the text where, yes, governed by the Son of Man and his day, the revealing of the Son of Man four different times, but also notice the structure that we find. In verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And then if you look down further to verse 28, likewise, just as it was, this is going to sound familiar, in the days of Lot, go down to verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So you have this structure that Jesus is employing in his teaching of the disciples. And notice as well that the scene has shifted again. The Pharisees are still there. They've always been there. They're always lurking. He addressed them first, their question about the when of the kingdom. The kingdom is near you. But then he's teaching the disciples in the light of these things so that they will gain better understanding about who the Son of Man is in the day of his coming. And so he goes back and he looks at the days of Noah. He looks at the days of Lot. He makes other illustrations later on in the passage, most of which has been yanked out of their context to refer to some sort of secret hidden rapture, right? The two that are in the field, right? The one is on the housetop, and all of those illustrations at the end of our text used to prove that somehow there will be some going up and some staying down, and that there will be this time after the rapture where we're not even going to go there because that's not what the text is trying to tell us at all. But we need to see how it applies to us. What do we do with these things? Well, the first thing that we have to realize is there's going to be false representations. There's going to be all kinds of theories. There are going to be people predicting the end of the world. The Savior's coming back. Oh, look, he's here. False messiahs all over the place. And Jesus warns us against that. In days of confusion and stress, don't be deceived. Do not be diverted. Do not be distracted. Do not be misled. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. And the best way to do that is to know the Word of God. Remember, again, there's not going to be this mysterious, oh, might it be the Messiah? No, remember how Jesus says. It's going to be, and literally in the Greek, it describes a portrait where lightning flashes from the middle of the earth all the way to one side, all the way to the other, encompassing everything. In other words, it's utterly unmistakable when the Son of Man comes. The day of the Son of Man is not going to be a head scratcher. It's not going to be, oh, was that really? Was that really? No. Unmistakable, even as a lightning that would light up the entire sky for all of the peoples and nations of the earth. He's urging them not to be led astray. There's going to be no question about his identity when he returns. It'll be glorious. It'll be visible to all. One commentator says this, in Jewish tradition, the identity of the Messiah would not be immediately apparent. The rabbis in particular taught that Messiah would appear incognito in this sort of hidden, mysterious way and be recognized only after careful examination. You know, they probably should have applied that to when Jesus was on the earth, but I digress. Or only when made known by Elijah. Same comment as before, see John the Baptist. In striking contrast to such eschatological tentativeness, Jesus declares that the coming of the Son of Man is sudden, unpredictable, and above all, universally visible, literally, shining from one end under heaven to the other end under heaven, verse 24. Another commentator summarizes verse 24. None will foresee it, and all at once will see it. Then in verses 26, 27, skipping down to verse 30, even verses 34 and 35, in days of stress and confusion and persecution and suffering, when ungodliness reigns, I think we're probably there. That day of the Son of Man will be a day of final separation. In other words, beloved, he'll put everything right. Every wrong, every injustice, every sin, it will all be wiped. It will be corrected. Justice will prevail. Righteousness will reign when he comes again. Again, one of the commentators writes, Noah and Lot appear in Jewish tradition as examples of God's judgment on human wickedness. Jesus uses them likewise as examples of what not to do. Jesus is atypical, however, in condemning Noah and Lot, not for the wickedness of wickedness and depravity, but for inattentiveness and indifference to the dangers at hand. They were attentive to daily business as though it would last forever, and neglectful of eternity as though it would never come. You might have echoes of the shrewd manager playing in your head right now. What was he commended for? He conducted himself in the now in light of the future. And of course, Jesus applying that to us says, that's the way you live, Christian. You don't live with the political news that's right before your nose. You don't live with simply the wickedness of this present evil age before you. You live in light of the coming of the Son of Man. You live in light of the promises of God. Jesus is coming back again, and he will indeed right every single wrong. But you know, in the days of Noah and of Lot, they shared this in common. Yes, there was wickedness, but Jesus' emphasis, as that commentator was pointing out, was that there was just this indifference. They were just carrying on as if nothing was happening. Now, children, what happened in the days of Noah? You know, they're dancing and playing and working and carrying on and just going about their lives as if there was nothing coming. And what came? The worldwide flood, which destroyed all life on the earth. You see what he's saying? They refused to acknowledge that was what's coming and live in the light of it. Now, Jesus isn't saying, as some have suggested, that because you know Jesus is coming, you should quit your jobs, you should be irresponsible, you should just sit on your spiritual couch eating your spiritual bonbons. That is not the way we live the Christian life. He's not saying, oh, well, see, what they were doing was being responsible citizens, and what you need to do, because the world, after all, is going to hell in a handbasket, you shouldn't just care about these things. You should just only be about spiritual things. Maybe you've met people like this, where, you know, why work hard? Why focus on vocation or calling or any of these other things? You know, the responsibilities of life, those are kind of drab and dull. You know, I'm just going to stay home and read my Bible all day long and wait for Jesus to come back. Now, that's not the point. The point is they were indifferent to the peril that was coming. They were not living their lives now in the light of eternity. The same thing with Lot. Children, maybe this is less familiar to you than the story of the days of Noah, but the days of Lot, they were doing the same thing. They're carrying on, and yes, in great wickedness, but they carried on in such a way as to be completely ignorant and indifferent to the judgment that was about to come. Fire and brimstone was about to rain down from heaven and utterly destroy those cities. And yet, in the days of Lot, they lived as if nothing was coming. And Jesus would correct that tendency. We can't be indifferent. As we carry on in our jobs and in our families and in our churches and in our societies, we live in every single aspect of those things to the glory of the King. But all of it is done in the light of the fact that the King is coming again. And we eagerly anticipate him living for his glory while he yet tarries. In verses 31 to 33, we're told as another layer of application that we are to remember Lot's wife. And so now we're still in the days of Lot, but now we're not talking about those who were encompassed with the fire and brimstone. You know, what a terrifying thing. The servants of the Lord that were there had hurried Lot and his family away, grab all your family, get out of the city because the Lord's bringing down this judgment. And as they went, Lot's wife, she turned back and she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. She believed, in one sense, that on that great day of judgment, she'd act differently than the way she acted the rest of her life. You know, why'd she look back? Because that's who she was. Her life was in Sodom. Her affections were in Sodom. All her objectives and pursuits and priorities were back there in Sodom. And so even though she had the word of the Lord, fire and brimstone are going to consume, do not look back. You know, it's the same message as the book of Hebrews. Of course, in more ultimate terms, once come to Christ, don't turn back. There's nothing for you there. You're being rescued from wrath, delivered from it. You look back. She becomes that pillar of salt. What's the point? We need to know this, beloved. There's a word of warning. You know, on the day of judgment, that day of the Son of Man when he comes back, yes, every wrong will be righted. But beloved, at that day, people will act as they've always acted. There's not going to be some glorious transformation for the one who left off Christ and who gave no consideration, who was utterly indifferent to the things of God. There's not going to be some magical transformation on the day of judgment when they see Christ come in his glory and his power and they say, oops, made a mistake, now we'll worship you. No, that will be the worship of compulsion. It will not be the worship of the followers of the Lamb. And they will realize, yes, on that great day, under the weight of his majesty and glory, how false their lives have been, how rebellious their lives have been, how fruitless their lives have been, and now how doomed they are, because on that last day, you will act as you have always acted. There's no fooling God. You can't live your life for yourself. You can't live your life for sin. You can't be indifferent to Jesus Christ now and then in the back of your mind think, well, at the last day, I'll just swap. You can't similarly say that, you know, I don't really like how strict the Christian life is. Covenant children, this is a temptation for you as you grow up in the covenant. You will constantly have the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to persuade you that there's something out there that's worth living for. There's not. It's a mirage, but it will ensnare you and it will doom you forevermore if you do not bow the knee to Christ, if you don't love him and serve him now. What makes you think that you will flip the switch when he comes back and desire to love and worship him for eternity? No, right now, in this sense, counts forever. The way that you worship the Lord now will be the way you worship and receive him when he comes again. We're not preaching a works righteousness. We're not saying that, oh, you do all the good now and when he comes back, then you'll be doing good then. No, but it's the pattern of your life. If you have the new heart, you want to serve the king now. You want to worship him now. You want to glorify his name now. And if you don't have such a heart, you don't love Jesus Christ now, do not expect that you will magically love him when he returns in judgment. You won't. And so now, Jesus is saying, is the day of salvation. In the light of the coming day of the Son of Man, the message is this: repent and believe the gospel. Do not live as those who are oblivious or indifferent, couldn't care less to the fact that ultimate issues are at stake. Life and death is at stake. The Son of Man is coming again, beloved. And we need to prepare for that day by clinging to Christ. This is not something to scare or discourage you. On the contrary, beloved, Jesus Christ comes and he says to you, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. I will in no wise cast you out. This is the furthest thing from a discouragement to cling to Christ, but rather a great encouragement to do so. Lay hold of Christ and his precious, precious promises. In verse 33, he gives us a principal application. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life We'll keep it. One writer says this, the Greek verb for keeping one's life occurs only here in the Gospels, in no other place in all the Gospels. And in the present context implies a reliance to the bitter end on possessions and earthly comforts. Again, he's talking about the one on the housetop who has goods in the house. You know, on that day of the Son of Man, do not go back for your goods. No, but look up to the coming of the Son of Man. Remember Lot's wife. We've already seen that. In that night, verse 34, two in one bed, one taken, the other left. The sense of being left is not left behind in the sense of the novels, which are quite novel theologically, but rather left to judgment. You see the context. When the Son of Man comes, there is ultimate blessing or there's ultimate judgment. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. This is the end. Life and death. Two women grinding together, verse 35. One taken, the other left. And in many manuscripts, verse 36, which is left out of the ESV, two men in the field, one taken, the other left. Again, beloved, over and over and over again, the emphasis. Ultimate realities. One is going to be taken. The other one's going to be left. It has nothing to do with a rapture. It has to do with the ultimate judgment of God. He receives the righteous unto everlasting blessing, and those who have forsaken and rejected him unto everlasting condemnation. But we need to remember that the kingdom of God is more than simply escaping wrath. It's receiving eternal life from the hand of the Son of Man. And whoever receives that life can no longer yearn for the life that this world has to offer. And so, beloved, how entangled is your heart with the things of this world? I'm not talking about legitimate pursuits that we are to conduct ourselves for the glory of God. I'm talking about the things of this world. That perception, that mentality that says, I've got to have stuff. I've got to be important. I've got to get for me. I've got to have comfort. I've got to have enjoyment, pleasure. These are the things the world seeks after, all the while indifferent to the fact that the Son of Man is coming yet again. Like verses 26 to 30, which furnished John Bunyan with the opening theme of Pilgrim's Progress, the sober truth of verse 33 furnished him with its final sentence. And this is sobering indeed. Christian, hopeful, and ignorant, you might remember, have crossed over the river of death and are at the gates of paradise. But isn't it interesting that ignorance, even after the long and perilous journey to the celestial city, did not have the certificate of faith or the scroll in his hand? And you remember, children, if you can recall the very end of Pilgrim's Progress Part 1, where ignorance comes to the gate and he wants to be received, but he does not have the scroll. He is not a citizen of the kingdom. And what happens to him? Bunyan writes this, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." And the text is capped off in verse 37 by something exceedingly strange. You look at verse 37, and the disciples, probably not their finest intellectual moment here, after hearing this incredible teaching about the day of the Son of Man, they have a question too. You know, the Pharisees were when, and the disciples were where. Where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse, or literally in Greek, the body, soma, where the body or the corpse is, there the vultures, or perhaps the eagles, will gather. So what to do with this? And I thought, you know, when you get to an exceedingly puzzling text, just blame its interpretation on somebody the congregation really respects. And so Dr. Davis gets to decide the matter for us this morning. He wrote this, "Then we face the enigma of verse 37. The disciples have their own question, where? And we wonder just what they're asking. Then there's Jesus' strange answer, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered together. And he goes on to talk about all different takes, and this is the life of commentators, right, to make takes. But, he writes, it seems to me that the disciples' query picks up on the language of will be left that we saw above, in the sense of left to judgment. If so, they ask where judgment will occur. Jesus' response may mean judgment will occur wherever it needs to occur, just as surely as vultures can find available prey. That might be objected that that's a terribly grim sort of reply. And Dr. Davis says the answer is, of course it is. If Jesus is speaking about judgment, how could it be anything other than rather grim? Judgment cannot be made more palatable. These are thick themes, beloved. What do we say to all these things? One writer summarizes very well what we've heard this morning. You know, Luke here, Jesus himself, includes eschatology, ultimate things, last things. Right in the midst of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's a robust reminder to us that the kingdom of God is not a detached, apocalyptic kingdom of the future, but that that kingdom is already present in the costly obedience of discipleship, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not a private, inner spiritual sanctuary for the believer primarily, but a living fellowship with Christ, who's in the midst of his church. Nor again is the kingdom a utopian dream, whether a reactionary or a revolutionary political program, but a kingdom in which God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Nor finally is the kingdom a secularization of the gospel, in which the good life of financial security, social programs, and retirement funds inoculate the blessed hope and blind believers to the sudden, inescapable, and final return of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the human face of God. Whoever recognizes the face of the crucified one will recognize the same face in the reigning Son of Man. And whoever trusts in the ultimate victory of the Son of Man will receive power through the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. May we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege to belong to your kingdom. The kingdom that is drawn near and is even in our midst in the person and work of Jesus Christ the King. How we praise you for the work of our King who conquered sin and death and hell through his condemnation at the cross, through his bearing of the curse in our place, and having been raised from the dead, ascended on high, where he even now reigns and rules in majesty. Lord, we pray with our Savior at his Father's right hand, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we likewise pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray that you would teach us to live in light of the coming day of the Son of Man. We ask, Lord, that we would not be indifferent, that we would not be inoculated, as it were, to the world's priorities and agendas, that we might not be desensitized to everything around us, to think that perhaps really there is something out in the world for which we should seek. But Lord, we pray that we would find our all in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. The one who is our sufficient Savior, the one who is our glorious King, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who teaches us by his word and spirit that we might walk in all the ways of the King and his kingdom. We pray, O God, with a longing for the coming of our Savior again. And with that longing, we pray that you would sanctify us and make us more like the King who is coming, that we might on that day wholeheartedly receive him and love him and worship him. Having received and loved and worshiped him by your grace alone in this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.